Wow, you have sent in a lot of questions. And these are all the ones that have been sent in now. I'm told that more are going to be forwarded to my phone because you can continue to send them in during the session. But we have about an hour, and we will try to get through as many questions as seems feasible as we talk through these. Today, there are a lot of questions here. I got probably 35 questions. All right. You ready?
Yes.
Okay. This is probably the most common question received as a pastor, one you've probably heard before. But if a believer is invited to a homosexual wedding, what is the proper response? And what if one of the participants is your daughter or a coworker or neighbor or friend? How would you advise?
Well, the two things that you have to know are, what does the Bible say about gay marriage and homosexuality? Assuming we're all agreed that the Bible teaches that it's sinful, okay, that's your first thing that you have to know. The second thing you have to know is what is the meaning of a wedding ceremony? When you go to a wedding ceremony, according to the traditional way that wedding ceremonies went, there was always a certain point in the ceremony where the officiant would say, if there's anyone here who can bring any reason why these two people shouldn't be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And of course, nobody ever says anything. But what that's a remnant of is just the recognition that these wedding ceremonies are, all the witnesses are there to approve and to celebrate. That's why they are there. So the meaning, the public meaning of a wedding ceremony is that. If you attend the ceremony and you don't approve, you're actually saying something with your presence that's the opposite of what you feel, okay? So my answer to the question is this: you can't approve or give the appearance of approving something you know God has already told you you can't approve of. You can't say that it's okay or endorse it. So you have coworkers, you have family members. This is going to cause difficulties. It's going to force the issue. It could force the issue in certain relationships. And my encouragement to, you know, my own congregation, my own people, is you don't have to seek out every single confrontation that it's possible to have. But you can't run from the ones that you ought to have. And this could be one of those cases, even if it's a sensitive relationship where you just have to say, well, you know, I can't come to that, and here's why.
It's good. And I think local churches have to decide how they're going to handle this as well with their officers and how they advise their congregations. We, here at URC, about 6 months or so ago, the elders here passed a resolution where it said we would not, as leaders in the church, attend a same-sex wedding, and that we would encourage our people not to as well. Yeah. I think it says something we have to be clear on.
Yep.
Yeah. Good. All right. What kind of encouragement can I give a faithful Christian struggling with homosexual feelings that are not going away?
Well, the first thing I would say is you're not alone. I told this to a group last night, but, you know, everybody north of puberty is having some kind of struggles with aberrant sexual feelings. The thing that we need to make sure we're clear about is that those aberrant sexual feelings can come in all manner of different types. And so a gay person doesn't need to feel that they're the only struggler in the world. All of us are dealing with indwelling sin that we're having to put to death daily. And so we just need to be clear with folks about what the biblical teaching really is. I had a student some years back. I was teaching a class that was dealing with sexual ethics, and I was talking to her about the fact that there's a lot of Christians who still experience persistent unwanted same-sex attraction. They don't, you know, like it. They don't embrace it. It's just there, and they don't know how to make it stop, and they would if they could. And this girl comes up to me, and she says, you know, 3 years ago, I was in a lesbian relationship. I wasn't a Christian. And she said, God saved me, and whenever I got saved, it all went away. It wasn't a problem for me anymore. It was like it was immediately removed. And it was a revelation to her that there were people with different experiences. That wasn't the case, that a lot of people still had to wrestle with this on the other side of their conversion. It wasn't this radical, immediate deliverance. And there's no promise in Scripture that says every person's going to stop feeling every sinful sexual impulse after conversion. There is promises in Scripture that we don't have to live as slaves to those, and that they don't dominate us, and we don't have to obey those, but we have victory through Christ. That's there. But for some people, it's still going to be a wrestling. And we just need to be clear with that about folks and say, that's not a surprise to me or the Bible or to the Christian faith. And then we just need to equip them to walk faithfully as a faithful struggler. And when I say faithful struggler, I mean somebody who's being faithful to Jesus. They're, you know, abstaining from sinful sexual activity when they feel attractions that they know are against God's will. They repent of those attractions, and they're walking in community and availing themselves of the means of grace. Those are the kinds of things that I'm going to say to them. But kind of the big thing up front is I want to say this: don't act astonished or surprised, because it's not surprising to our theological viewpoint, so it shouldn't be surprising to us when people say that to us.
Good. Yeah. I keep thinking while you're talking, the two things I think about are, we want to remain hopeful always in the power of the gospel. So Romans 6, you can be set free from the dominion of the sin.
Amen.
And I think some in our circles have started denying that that's even a possibility with same-sex attraction. And yet, I think we also want to look at reality and say, as you just said, that a lot of people that are struggling with same-sex attraction, that is a sin they're struggling with for their entire lives. And so that's also a real experience for most that are truly same-sex attracted.
Yeah, and I don't even know, honestly, I don't even know if I'd say most. There was a study done on this some years back, and I don't know if it was longitudinal, so I'd be interested to know if it's still, how much it still stands, but it was around probably 2007. Stanton Jones and a guy named Mark Yarhouse, whose books I wouldn't recommend now, frankly, but they did a study that was really interesting of people who were going through Christian ministries to help deliver them from same-sex attraction.
Yeah.
And they found that there were percentages of difference among people who, just by becoming a Christian and going into these ministries, were experiencing changes. And there were some people, like a third of them, I think it was, that just, it didn't change at all. There was another group that saw a little bit of change. The needle moved a little bit. And then there was a third group that things changed enough where they were able to get married and, you know, have an opposite sex relationship. So I think those were the numbers. So, but for none of them was it, or for very, very, very few of them was it, oh, this is just an issue for me anymore.
Yes.
There were varying levels of struggle.
Yes.
And intensity. And I'm just going to say, okay, that's just not a surprise to our theology. We understand that, but we also understand that you're not a slave to sin, no matter what your struggle is, and you don't have to live enslaved to it. There's real victory over it.
Yeah.
And real change that happens over time.
So what are the possibilities for someone, there's no doubt in a room of this size, multiple people, that this is an area that they're struggling in. So what are the possibilities for someone over the course of their life that is struggling with same-sex attraction?
I think total faithfulness and fruitfulness in ministry is possible for anybody, as long as they're a faithful struggler. And, you know, anybody who has patterns of demonstrated holiness and purity over their life, is that's wonderful. So I don't know if your possibilities for what? Are you asking possibilities for ministry, possibilities for marriage, possibilities
For marriage, for life, for what does it look like?
Yeah, well, it's just going to be different for different people. So I don't experience same-sex attraction. So I'm speaking of for people that I know and people that are reporting these things and things that you read about. But you'll have some people who have experiences like Rosaria Butterfield. And her experience was, after the Lord saved her, she was able to have opposite-sex relationships. And it didn't mean that everything necessarily went away. There's still struggles, but she has a, you know, she's married and faithful and doing wonderful.
Kids.
Has kids that they've adopted. But they are, it's just a wonderful situation there. You have other folks who...
But she would still say she's same-sex attracted. I mean, still...
I don't mean, I don't want to speak to... I'll let her speak to herself, because she does not want to be identified as that at all.
Yes.
She doesn't view that as her identity.
Yes.
She views Christ as her identity, and whatever sin struggles she has are things that she wants to mortify.
Yes.
And put to death. So, yeah, maybe I should leave it at that. But you've got other folks who, you know, you can go read Sam Alberry's book. I love Sam. And he's in a different category. It's just not been a possibility to think about marriage. Now, he's been faithful, I believe, as a single man. But marriage hasn't been something he's been able to enter into. He couldn't fulfill the duties of marriage. So... that's kind of the spectrum that I see out there, is that some people are able to do this, some people aren't. But there's, I think, joyful fruitfulness for either, whichever camp that you fall in. So maybe an important thing to say is this. While we would say that same-sex attraction is a sinful thing to be repented of, we wouldn't say... And that's required for holiness. We wouldn't say that marriage is required for every single person in order to be a faithful Christian. We wouldn't. I don't want to set up a standard of holiness that excludes Jesus, for example, or the Apostle Paul. So we don't want to say that you have to get to that point to be married, or else you can't walk in holiness. Because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches.
Agreed. And yet I also think we want to be careful on the other side, which we've heard a lot in recent years, is that if you are trying to remain faithful as a Christian who is struggling with same-sex attraction, that means that you're called to a life of celibacy.
No.
And I think that's a redefining of celibacy according to the New Testament.
Yeah. So I think that what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 is true. It's better to marry than to burn.
Yes.
And if you can enter into a conjugal union and fulfill the duties of marriage and seek it out, I think you ought to seek it out and do it. Now, it's up to the Lord what opportunities happen. I understand that, but you shouldn't set that aside because some script that somebody's giving you that you must be this celibate gay Christian.
Yes.
So.
All right, on Friday evening, Mr. Burke said that in a fallen world, our brains can sometimes be wrong. If our brains tell us that our gender is opposite of what our body says, the brain is wrong. But why couldn't the opposite be true, that our brain is right and the fallen body is wrong?
Can we go to the next question? We probably should have done this after the next session, because the next session I'm going to talk about that in particular.
Okay, well, let's go
and
to
I'm
the gonna, next question.
I'm going to hit it at length.
Is the same-sex sexual desire itself sinful, even if not acted upon? Can it and should it be totally mortified, or can it be carried as part of one's identity, e.g. a same-sex attracted celibate Christian, even if not explicitly sanctified?
Let's read the first part of that question again.
Yeah, is the same-sex sexual desire itself sinful?
There we go, right there. To me, that's the heart of the issue. Is same-sex sexual desire sinful? And the reason this is such an important question, it's, and all the identity stuff, all the disputes about celibate gay Christianity are really, I think, boiling down to this question, how you answer this initial question. Everything else is downstream from that. So the way that we think about this, this is not just a gay question when we ask this question. This is a human question about the nature of desire, about the nature of temptation, and what we regard as sinful. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, most of your translations say, to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When Jesus says lust, though, he just uses the Greek word epithumeo. It's just the word for desire. And if you look in the New Testament, you'll see that that word for desire is used sometimes in good contexts and sometimes in sinful contexts. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good thing. He desires it. Same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, saying that desiring that other woman was wrong. So there's a real question when you're reading the New Testament. Well, how come sometimes this epithumeo desire is good, and how come sometimes it's bad? What makes it good or bad? Some people will say, well, the issue there in the Sermon on the Mount was anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the desire is wrong because there's intentionality in it. They chose to do it. Well, the problem with that is that it's not the chosenness of the desire that's the issue there. Because Jesus is just teaching about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember what the law says. What's the seventh commandment say? You shall not commit adultery. What's the tenth commandment say? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And guess what the word for covet is in Hebrew and in Greek? It's just the word for desire. You shall not sexually desire your neighbor's wife. And so it was the Ten Commandments. Jesus was not innovating at the Sermon on the Mount. He was telling everybody, this is what it said all along. If you would have understood the Old Testament, you would have understood that it wasn't just the deed of adultery that was being prohibited. It was the Tenth Commandment. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. And when you look at the Tenth Commandment, it doesn't speak to chosenness of desire. It just prohibits the desire. And it says, if you have these desires, they're wrong. So Jesus is just, what's Jesus teaching us? It's not merely the doing of the deed, it's the desiring of the deed that's the issue. So it's not the chosenness of the desire that's the issue. Some people say, well, it must be the intensity of the desire that makes it lustful and that makes it wrong. I would submit to you that that's not correct either. So let me just throw out an example here, and I think that we could mostly relate to. Can a man go to his wife and say, you know, honey, there's this woman at work that is really sexually attractive to me, but only a little bit. I only think about it a little bit. That's not acceptable. Like, you're not allowed to have any desire for some other woman, not your wife, at all. And if you tell your wife that you had a millisecond of it, she's not okay with it. And guess what? She's right. Even if you felt it and you don't remember choosing to feel the feeling and you felt this desire that was for this woman that's not your wife, for the millisecond that you felt it, it was wrong. But do you know why it was wrong? It was wrong not because you chose it, but because it's contrary to God's law. Sin is what do our confessions say? We're sinners not just by choice, we're sinners by nature and by choice, which means we feel desires welling up rather naturally oftentimes from our sinful nature. We don't remember choosing them. They just seem natural. They just come to us. But if those desires are contrary to God's law, that means that's a feature of the fallenness of our flesh that has to be crucified. So what I'm saying to you here about same-sex attraction is true about all attraction that's not ordered to the covenant of marriage. Any sexual desire that a person feels that's not ordered to the covenant of marriage would be out of bounds. The next question people usually ask is, well, what about people who aren't married and they're, you know, single and they're not married yet? How can that be? Well, I would just want to say, you have to evaluate, what does the Bible say? In the Ten Commandments, it says, it doesn't just say you shall not covet or you shall not desire. It tells you things that you're not supposed to desire. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his ox or his donkey or his property. In other words, you have commands that say don't do this, and then you have the tenth commandment, which is the hardest, which says don't desire the wrong thing. So it's not the chosenness of a desire that makes it sinful. It's not the intensity of the desire that makes it sinful. It's the object of the desire. If you are desiring anything that is forbidden in Scripture and is labeled as sin in Scripture, the desire itself is wrong, no matter what degree you feel it and no matter whether or not you remember choosing to feel it. So the single person who's dealing with sexual attractions and, you know, for the opposite sex, I do think that there are sexual desires that can be ordered to the covenant of marriage even while you're not married. So for example, in the Song of Solomon, there's obviously this anticipation. Well, depending on how you read the Song of Solomon.
Yeah, yeah.
I read the Song of Solomon as a marriage at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. And before that, you have these declarations, do not awaken love before she pleases. Do not awaken love before she pleases. Even if you're taking this as an allegory, even within the allegory, you have to understand that there's a husband, there's a bride and a bridegroom where there's an anticipation of the wedding day that's happening. There's budding sexual desires, and it's redirected towards the marriage day. Don't awaken love before she pleases. But they're growing in emotional bondedness and, I think, attractedness to one another, and it's appropriately ordered to the covenant of marriage. I think that's fine, okay? They're waiting, and they're looking forward to the wedding day. And a lot of biblical imagery trades on this, looking forward to the wedding day when that consummation happens. That's wonderful, holy desires, I believe. If you're a single person, but you're just desiring fornication, that's wrong. And when you feel yourself desiring fornication, you should turn from it. You see what I'm saying here? So this isn't just an issue for gay people. It's an issue for all people. When we're evaluating our sexual desires, we have to say, what is it that I'm desiring? Am I desiring something that God has permitted to me and that God says is good and celebrated? Or is there a desire in my heart whose object is something forbidden? And as soon as you detect that forbidden thing, that's when you say, yeah, I've got to mortify that. I've got to turn from that. I've got to recognize that as a part of the sinful nature that Jesus wishes to save me from, and that one day when we're glorified, he's going to eradicate.
Good. So let's work this out a little bit. When we're talking about anything in this realm, anything, we want to do so Christocentrically, and we have to wrestle with Christ and his human nature. So Matthew 4, Christ is tempted. As the devil comes to him, what is the difference between his temptation and our temptation as we're wrestling with temptations that come to us?
Yeah, so we have a faithful high priest who's not indifferent or doesn't know about our temptations. And Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And the mistake that people make when they read Hebrews 4:15 is they go, oh, he's tempted in every way as we are. Sometimes I experience illicit sexual desires for people of the opposite sex or people for the same sex. Therefore, Jesus must have had sexual desires for the opposite sex or maybe even the same sex that were forbidden. I would just say, if you're reading Hebrews 4:15 that way, you're reading it wrong. Because what you're describing from your experience, you can't project that onto him. Because while he is tempted like we are in every way, there's a yet at the end of that verse. Yet without sin. Which means there are experiences of temptation that we have that involve sin, but his never involved sin at all. Either in giving in to the temptation or even in the experience of the temptation itself. Does that make sense? So what does that mean just in practical terms? Well, when you think about what temptation is, temptation, I believe, always has two elements. You can distinguish them conceptually, but they're not always separated because sometimes they're the same thing. But there's two elements. There's a trial and there's an enticement. The trial of temptation is some sort of deprivation or maybe some actual experience of suffering. And that deprivation or suffering is, and it turns into an enticement to relieve it, okay? To relieve the suffering or to relieve the deprivation in some way. And so trial and enticement, you can have both of those things. There's another distinction we have to talk about when we talk about temptation. Sometimes temptations can come to us from the outside or they can emerge from us from the inside. When it comes to the trial part of temptation, you and I experience trials all the time that from outside of us that can tempt us to sin. So, for example, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil put these trials in front of him. He was trying to exploit a trial, the trial of his hunger and his thirst and all of that. He was trying to exploit that, and then the devil was enticing him, right? There's a trial coming to him from the outside. There's an enticement coming from the devil. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, no, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was infinity and O against the devil in temptations, okay? He never failed. He never gave in to any temptation. And any trial or enticement that was set before him, he not only didn't do it, he never desired it, okay? So when you think of Jesus experiencing temptation, don't think of him as saying, man, I really wish I could do the devil's will right now, but I better not. No, that is not what Jesus thought, ever. He only ever wanted his Father's will, period. He never had a wayward desire against his Father's will, ever. You remember Jesus in John 5? I can only do what I see my Father doing. That his Father's will was his, that's all he ever did was be obedient in his desires and in his deeds. So you can't say about Jesus, well, he experienced desires for evil things. That's not true. He was tempted from the outside, but the difference between his temptation and ours is that, yes, we can experience external temptations like he did, but we also experience temptations that emerge from our own sinful nature. These are temptations that whose origin are from our own heart. And so our own heart can present enticements to us to sin. And they emerge spontaneously and sometimes in uninvited ways. I mean, how many of you got angry with your spouse this week? And you can say, I remember the moment I chose to feel sinfully angry. You don't always remember choosing to, it just happens sometimes. It bubbles up because it's in your nature. Here's the thing. That never happened with Jesus. There was never a moment where Jesus was sitting next to a woman and was thinking, feeling some illicit desire about her. He never had that. He never felt that. And it never, ever emerged from his own nature to feel that. I mean, there's no hint, if you read the story of Jesus at the woman at the well, in every way, that story should have been sexually suggestive, but it wasn't.
Yes.
She told him that she had made herself available to 5 different men. There's nothing in that narrative that's sexually suggestive about anything. Jesus only ever thought about her and talked to her in the ways, not just in what he did, but in what he felt in his desire. It was always in conformity with his Father's will. Here's a man that is so different than us. A person who always thought about people and wanted for them what was always in conformity with righteousness. There's not any one of us that can say that that's true of us. None of us. So we just need to be careful. Don't read Hebrews 4:15 and project your own experience of temptation onto Jesus in such a way that would make him into a sinner or that would make him into having to have a sinful nature. He was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. So he never had sinful temptations emerging from his own nature, and he never gave in to external temptations at all in any way, even though we often do. So that's the difference. And did I answer the question?
Yeah, I think that's great. You know, I would think about the Puritans on this, reading them and talking about, you know, often when we talk about Christ's temptation, like Matthew 4, people say, well, then it wasn't a true temptation. It wasn't, he didn't really suffer as we suffered. And they were so clear and say, no, he suffered even greater than we suffer in our temptations, because there was never relief. We often are tempted outwardly and inwardly, and there's relief because we give in to the temptation. But he's tempted his entire life. It's intensified there with Satan in the wilderness. But he's tempted his entire life, and there's never relief. He's just continually barraged from outside with temptation.
And we always give in when there's still stuff in reserve.
That's right.
He's the only person who's felt the full extent of temptation. None of us have.
That's right. The other thing, we were talking about this last night, is remember when it first struck me reading Matthew Henry's book on prayer, and he's leading you through all the different things to pray for. And one of the first that he does in Confession of Sin is that we need to confess our original sin. And we need to ask for forgiveness for our original sin. And we seldom do that. You know, we're confessing the sins that we've committed. Say, no, because we have this fallen nature and those natural inward desires, we need to be confessing our original sin when we go before the Lord.
Amen.
We often don't think like that today.
No.
And part of this discussion is helpful because it helps return us back to that. And this is a good and necessary part of the Christian life, I think.
Well, I think, honestly, basically the crisis the church has been facing in these sexuality issues, I think it's made us turn back in deeper to our theology and to what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Because we had kind of, a lot of evangelicals were not applying a consistent biblical view, a biblical anthropology to their sexual ethic, even before the homosexuality stuff came up. I can't tell you how many times I heard, like in youth group, and maybe you've used this illustration, so this is not a condemnation if you have, but did you ever hear that illustration? People would say, what are we supposed to do about lust in the youth group? And the leader says, well, you know, a bird can fly over your head, but you don't have to let it make a nest in your hair.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes from the apocryphal Luther, by the way.
Right.
We don't know that he actually really ever said that. But the idea was, it's no big deal if a sinful thought comes through your head, just don't let it stay there. And there's a certain part of that that's true, the don't let it stay there part. But it's that it was there in the first place is actually a problem. In other words, you should care about the bird flying over your head. And by the way, the illustration doesn't work because the bird is outside of that person. Lustful thoughts are inside of us.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? They're more attached to us than that. And which means that we should recognize when those things come into our hearts and our minds, and we should turn from them and take steps to mortify them in the name of Jesus. So I think that the way that sometimes we talked about heterosexual issues were not always completely consistent with a Reformed anthropology, I guess is the best way to say it. And these issues have kind of forced us to reconnect them.
That's good. Great. You know, part of Rosaria talks about this a great deal, about, you know, what was lost in moving away from the community that she had. One of the great things about the homosexual community is they really function as a community. And that's, a lot of people find their identity there because there is a community that embraces you, that provides a family kind of atmosphere, etc. And she speaks about that in her book, oh man, it was a great loss, because it wasn't just this one relationship, it was this whole community and living life together. What can the church do, and what should it do to help fill that void, and as it ministers to people that are same-sex attracted, some that will be coming out of a community that celebrates them and loves them in a particular way and has provided a sort of family atmosphere for them? How can a church minister?
Well, what I would hope to be able to say is that you should be able to do for them what you're already doing for new converts who come into your midst. Because what you're going to do for them is what you're doing for everybody else. You're going to be a new family for them. You're going to be a new community for them. You're going to receive them. You're going to have them into your home. They're going to become a vital part of the life of the church and a vital part of the life of different members of the church. So, but they've got to have a place to come to where there is a new family and a new community. If you're the kind of church where people come in and they sit together in the pews and then they're not a part of each other's lives the rest of the week, this is going to be a problem because you can't do this by yourself. And it's not just gay people who can't do it by themselves. It's none of us. And so we have to be providing a place where there's a family and a community where the means of grace are regularly enjoyed and experienced together and where God's people can come together and hold one another accountable. But also just in practical terms, I mean, I don't know what it's like at your church, but at my church, we have lots of students. We have people who are widows and widowers. 1 year at Christmas, we had a widower in our home on Christmas Eve. Her husband died. They'd been married for 62 years, and she had nobody to be with that year. So she was at our house. I'm not going to do anything different. I'm not going to think differently about a gay person when they come into our house and they're converted and they're not married and they're single. I'm going to say, you don't have a place to go? Well, we have a place you can go. I mean, it's that kind of ministry you should already be doing and you should be folding all kinds of sinners into. Does that make sense?
How should Christians view the adoption of children by gay couples?
Yeah, that's a good one. I wish there was more context to it. So I would say no, that they shouldn't do this because it's presenting a form of the family that's unbiblical. It's putting at the heart of the family not a conjugal union, but a union that's sinful. And setting that before a child is bad. Let somebody will come back and say, well, what if they were in an abusive home and this was the only place they had to go? Well, that's not the question you just asked me, okay? If the question is, what's best is a family with a father and a mother. And that we should not be promoting or idealizing any other family arrangement. I understand that a fallen world, sometimes, like my sister, her husband had a stroke and she has to take care of him. Roles are reversed right now. Things aren't as they should be. Okay, we understand that, but we're not going to redefine marriage because the world is broken and some things aren't as they should be. And so I don't want to use the issue of adoption to justify the redefinition of what God says is good in terms of conjugal relations at the heart of the household.
My workplace recently requested that we wear a certain color to work on National Coming Out Day to show support to the LGBT community. How do we as Christians handle these type of situations in the workplace?
Yeah, these are the conflicts that are just going to get increasingly difficult for us. And I'm not sure that we're going to be able to escape being mistreated for being faithful. So having said that, let me say, just commit now to being faithful, which means don't submit to someone else's command that you show approval for something that God says that you cannot approve. Just determine in your heart that you're not going to do that. Now, having said that, I don't want you to get fired. Do whatever you can to keep your job, but don't compromise on this. Don't offer approval where you can't offer approval. So it may mean going and having a private conversation with your boss or whoever and just saying, look, you know, I have religious convictions. I don't want to start a rift in the, just go and make peace as best you can and say, but I can't do this. It may mean that you do that. It may mean that you just show up and not do it and see if anybody does anything to you. I don't know. But the one thing I do want to say is don't compromise on the message that you're communicating because people say you have to. You have to be faithful to Jesus no matter what. And take steps that you can, whatever you can, to live at peace with all men and to not make it an unnecessary conflict. But be willing to accept the conflict if it comes.
How should parents in the public school respond to transgendered bathrooms, transgendered language in the classroom, and help their children in that environment?
Isn't that a tough one? You've got like three questions in there. Let's do the transgender naming thing first.
Yep.
Did we talk about naming yesterday? Where was I when
we did that this morning with the leaders at the leaders' breakfast.
Okay, all right. So I just want to make sure I'm not repeating myself. When it comes to transgender naming, the advice that I always give to people is revolving around two different texts. The first one, Romans 12, as far as it's up to you, be at peace with all men, which means you don't have to embrace and seek out every conflict that's possible for you to have. In other words, if you know somebody is presenting themselves as a transgender person, you don't have to walk up to this woman presenting herself as a man and say, hey, him. That's not helpful. So there's conflicts you can seek out that are unwise and not useful. And so as far as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. But Ephesians 4:15, second text, speak the truth in love, which is what we just talked about in the last hour. You do have a responsibility not to speak untruthfully in your words and to do it in a loving way. So if you're at work and you're dealing with coworkers and just people you know at work, there's a certain responsibility I think you have to them that probably is a little bit different than, say, if you're talking about somebody that's in your own family or that you're close to. So let me talk about like this first category, the people at work, just people out there you meet in the public space. When it comes to transgender naming, there are a lot of ways that you can mitigate conflict. When you're talking to people, the pronoun issue is not really an issue because second-person pronouns are not marked for gender. They're just you and y'all or you guys, whatever you guys say up here.
You guys. We say you guys.
Yeah, so it's not marked for gender. So the pronouns, when you're talking to someone, is not as much the issue. What's the issue when you're talking to them is their name. And sometimes that only name you're going to know is what they give you. And so I don't know how you can use something other than what they tell you their name is. So so when it comes to proper names, I'm probably a little more flex on that. But I'm not flex really on the pronoun thing, because when you're talking about people, when you're using the third-person pronouns, that's where that becomes an issue. And if you start indulging the fiction of a person you know is a man, and now you're calling that person a woman, I don't know how to square that with speaking the truth. So I do draw a line there. I don't want to use those pronouns in a way knowingly that indulges the fiction. So I know that's a tough one. I know that's disputed today amongst a lot of people, but that's the way that I'm reading it. I'll say this. When it comes to somebody who's close to me, somebody in my family or maybe somebody in my church, and they start saying, I want to do a gender transition and all of this, I'm going to become more recalcitrant at that point, because I think my responsibility is greater to let the conflict come. And even with a proper name, I'm going to resist that, and I'm going to have a conversation with that person and say, you know, this is not what God wants for you. You're asking us to do something that you know and I know God says that we can't do. And so I'm going to let that conflict come even quicker.
Because the relationship is
closer, and the responsibilities are different, I think, in those situations. So it's not just going to be pronouns. It's going to be all of it. They're going to feel my resistance to that. In love, but they're going to feel my resistance.
Yep. I think that's great advice. Let's do this. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." How can we apply this passage wisely to these issues?
Your church, this is, I believe 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about what happens when you have a brother who's in sin, who's unrepentant. The church has a responsibility to recognize and exclude a person who won't repent of sin. And so Paul actually rebukes the church for failing to do this. He says, "I've already decided to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I've already decided to do this, but you're puffed up. You're arrogant. Yep. You're not doing what the apostle has already decided to do. You need to decide what's in conformity with the will of God, and what I'm saying is in conformity with the will of God." That person needs to be set outside of the community. The particular sin that he's dealing with there is a heterosexual sin, but it's a sin of incest, because he says, "It's been reported among you that there's immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's mother." So it looks like there was some person within the Corinthian community that decided to have a sexual relationship with his stepmother, which violates Leviticus 18's laws on incest. And so Paul says, if they're going to live like that, they're going to have to be excluded. But Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5 was not of the two people committing the immorality. Mm-hmm. It was of the church that failed to deal with the immorality. That's who his rebuke was of. And so what I find today is that's where the rebuke is appropriately placed, because a lot of churches are failing to do biblical church discipline. And it's, you shouldn't have a selective discipline, that there's some sins that you tolerate and you let people be unrepentant in, but then there's some that, well, okay, well, now we got gay people in here, now we care about church discipline. We didn't care about it before, but now the gays are coming in. Let's get them out of here. That's completely hypocritical. If your church does not have a functioning church discipline, you're not dealing with marriages that are falling apart in your church for heterosexual reasons. You're not dealing with people who are walking away from the faith or people who are doing gross public sins. If you're not dealing with that, how are you going to start now? But just because you personally don't like homosexuality, you're all out of whack. You've got to be consistent in your discipline. You've got to care about the marriages in your church. You've got to care about all sin that's unrepented of and faithfully dealing with it in discipline. So it's not strange where if some homosexual case happens to come up, it's not out of the blue that people have never heard of this before. I can say in our church, we've never disciplined somebody for this, for homosexual sin. We've had people in our church who have same-sex attraction and who wrestle with it, but we've never disciplined somebody for it because they've never renounced the faith and said, this is consistent with the faith. But if somebody were to come in and say, yeah, I can live a sexually immoral lifestyle and walk with Jesus, then yeah, that would trigger the discipline processes of the church. But that would be true if it were a gay person or a heterosexual person. And so we just have to be consistent. And it's the only way, really, our churches are going to be faithful in the long run if we're consistent in discipline.
Yes. One of the three marks of the church, as yep. the Reformers would speak of, right?
Yep.
The preaching of the word, the right administration of sacraments, and church discipline.
And church discipline.
Yeah.
I don't know how it is in the PCA, but we've got a huge problem in my denomination because I'm a Southern Baptist, and you'll sometimes see on television or in the news, the Southern Baptist Convention, 15 million members. We don't know where half those people are. We've got 15 million people on our rolls, but we've got churches that aren't faithfully doing church discipline, which means we're not being faithful to what our creed states. And so I feel particularly burdened about this issue because it's an issue within my own denomination, where there's so many churches that just are letting things go. And so our numbers don't really reflect the reality.
Yep. There have been a number of questions about, because of the talk last night about marriage and procreation. So let me me see if I can put a couple of these together, okay? Is it sinful not to desire to procreate marriage? If it is, then what about those struggling with infertility?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, first of all, infertility is tough. It's heartbreaking, and it rightly elicits our compassion and love and, frankly, sensitivity in the way we talk about things. At our church, we've got infertile couples, and just when we think about Mother's Day and we think about announcing babies and we think about prayers, we pray for families that are wanting to have children but can't. You know, we make it a matter of public prayer. So it's a tough, tough issue. And I don't want couples who are infertile, I don't know who this question is coming from, if it's coming from maybe a couple that experienced infertility. If it is, there's probably a certain motive behind the question versus someone who's just using it as an academic case. So if somebody's infertile in here, you don't have to have children in order to have a legitimate marriage covenant. So please don't misunderstand what I was saying last night about the purposes of marriage being procreation. One of them is procreation. That doesn't mean that if you happen to be unable to bear children that you're not married or somehow your marriage is less than. That's not what that means. We live in a fallen world where all kinds of things are broken and aren't as they should be, and they're things that we can't control. That doesn't undermine God's design. It's not a testimony that God's design was wrong. It's a testimony that sometimes in a broken world that design is thwarted but by the curse. And infertility is an example of that. But your marriage covenant's not less than because there are no children. When it comes to the effecting of a marriage covenant, you have to have two things. You have to have covenant and you have to have consummation. A public recognition that this couple is coming together exclusively, and then the consummation of that in the conjugal act of marriage. When you have those two things, that you've got a marriage. And sometimes, sadly, children can't come from that. So it doesn't negate the marriage, though. If you were lacking one of those two things, though, that would not, in my view, be a marriage. You have to have covenant and consummation. I need to circle back around to the question.
I think you tackled it, right? So procreation, is that the desire for procreation, is that necessary in a marriage?
Oh, okay. So let me tackle this from another angle, okay? So I was just now answering the question like I was speaking to a couple that's
infertile
and yeah, they're struggling. Mm. Sometimes you hear this question. It's not from a couple that's infertile or struggling. It's from a couple that are thinking about getting married or they're already married, but they had planned to have no children. By design, they planned to have no children. And I'm just saying, if you're planning to do that, you have a design that's contrary to God's design. Now, it's one thing if in a fallen world, that design is thwarted by bodies that aren't properly working. It's another thing for you to say, I'm going to defy that design and say, we're just not going to have children. And so you're not welcoming to children in your marriage. And so I would, if a couple comes to me for counseling, for instance, and they say, we're not going to have any children, we're not interested in children, I'm saying, I'm not going to marry you. You're not embracing God's design for marriage. So even if a couple is not open to having, even if a couple is unable to have children, they should at least be open to the gift of children in their marriage, even if they're unable to. And I would say that to anybody who's getting married, you have to be welcome to any children that God would give to your union. If you're not welcoming those children, then you shouldn't be married.